consider the association that the Lord Jesus had during his public ministry with his three friends, Mary, Martha and Lazarus, who of course were a brother and two sisters, who lived in Bethany, not far from Jerusalem. And I hope we all know what Bethany means. What Bethany, you know what Bethany means, don't you? What does it mean? House of figs. Yes, that's right. Of course, wherever we find the, well done, thank you. Wherever we find the prefix Beth in the Bible, of course, that means the house of something. Like Bethlehem is the house of bread, and Bethel is the house of God, and Bethany is the house of figs. In other words, it's a very fruitful place. And that's interesting in itself, isn't it? A fruitful place. But in Bethany resided Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and essentially there are three episodes in the story of how they encountered the Lord Jesus. And as I was going through them again, what struck me in this story is the unexpected responses of various characters at various times. Unexpected responses. And we'll look out for those as we consider them. So before we come back to John 11, what I'd like us to do is to look at the first time, chronologically, the first time that we read of the Lord Jesus with these three. And then also want to look at the third and final time, by way of introduction, before we come to the second and the middle encounter, which is the one we've read of in John 11. So we first have to go to Luke chapter 10, in fact. Luke chapter 10, and just the last few verses from verse 38 to 42. Luke chapter 10. Verse 38 says there, "Now it came to pass as they went," that is Jesus and his disciples, "that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me.'" So in these verses we learn something immediately, don't we, of the character of these two sisters. Lazarus, of course, isn't mentioned in this portion. But we find Martha is very busy. She's cumbered about much serving. Maybe she's worried. She's busying herself, doing something which is needed, we could say, and right. I mean, she's getting ready a meal for the visitors. Whereas Mary, on the other hand, is making the most of this guest and sitting at Jesus' feet. And that's what Martha is not liking, that she isn't having any help from her sister. And so she even goes to the Lord, and as we've just read, and says, "Dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." And so we have here the first of the unexpected responses because of what the Lord Jesus says and how he answers. We may, perhaps, and many people reading this for the first time may think that the Lord might say, yes, Mary, go and help your sister. But this is what we read if we carry on this little portion, verse 41. "And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Now, of course, we must be clear that on the one hand, God's word, of course, in many places does say that it's right to be diligent and to attend to the things that need to be done and to work. And to serve, in, whether it's in your secular work or so on, as unto God, not unto men. And to do all, as Corinthians puts it, to do all, whether even we eat and drink, to God's glory. But what the Lord Jesus is saying here is never be too busy for God. Even in the right things, even in things that are good and proper. And that's the problem, isn't it, today, that too many people are like Martha, because they are so caught up in their busyness that they're too busy for God and his word and coming to his house even. And we find that excuse on many a pair of lips, don't we, today when invited to church. "Well, I haven't got time." And that's just a church, never mind giving proper attention to God's word. One thing is needful, the Lord Jesus says. One thing is more important than anything else. Knowing your Maker, knowing God, who has revealed himself through Jesus, who he sent, and through this his word. And people are careful and troubled like Martha, aren't they, about so many things, whether it's their houses or their cars or their families or the latest fads and fashions or their leisure pursuits even, so caught up with. Things that are not wrong in themselves, or their career. But knowing Jesus is the good part that cannot be taken away, because it's the only thing that is eternal. That relationship with God through Jesus will last forever, unlike all those other things which will pass away. And so that's the lesson we learn from this first encounter. We've got the first unexpected response, we've got something of the character of the two sisters. And then I'd like us to go to the third and final time. Well, it's not the final time, actually. We do have references to Mary and Martha, but the final main episode, if you like, in their story of their relationship with Jesus on earth. And that's in John 12. So it's just the chapter following, the one we're going to spend most time on. And this is John chapter 12 and verses 1 to 8, really. Here we read, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment." Now, we notice that Martha is still busy, isn't she? It says Martha served, but she doesn't complain this time. She doesn't complain that Mary seems again to be sitting at the feet of Jesus, and then does this costly act of love to show her love for the Saviour. She doesn't complain, Martha. Has something happened to change her since we met them in that first episode in Luke 10? But then, of course, Mary is still devoted to Jesus as well, as we said. She shows her love by breaking open this expensive perfume to wash his feet. Now, of course, it was usual to wash the feet of visitors in the dry and dusty Middle East in these days. Normally, it would just be with water, though, wouldn't it? And maybe if a family could afford a servant, it would be the servant who did it. But on this occasion, Mary uses this very costly perfume. We might find out later why she has that perfume to begin with. But let's just look at the response of the disciple, one disciple in particular. Verse 4, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein." Of course, Judas is that disciple, as the text has just told us, who would betray the Lord. There he was as part of the troop of disciples, the very treasurer of the group, and yet he was there with the wrong motivation, wasn't he? He was not yielded to Christ. And that is borne out later by the events we know so well. But look at the response of the Lord Jesus. And here again, we have another unexpected response, don't we? Because maybe some people would expect the Lord to say, he's got a point, that this money could have been used on the poor. But instead, we read in verse 7, "Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." And once again, what he's saying is that devotion to him, devotion to the blessed Lord Jesus, is more important than any other thing, however good that thing appears. The best of works, what we call good works, the most important thing is even more important than that, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because true good works, of course, as we know, follow on from faith in Christ. And he talks of the day of his burying. Of course, he looks forward to the time which is very closely approaching now at this time, when he will die on the cross and shed his blood and be buried in that tomb, die for our sin, his death, to take the punishment for our sin. He calls it the day of his burying. And it's as if Mary anointing his feet with this perfume is another pointer, is a sign and a picture of what is about to happen, anointing him for his death. As you may know, the custom was in those days that a body for burial would be anointed with perfume and spices to preserve it, to keep away the smell of death. as well for some time. So there we have the third episode. So now let's go to John 11, which we've read together, and go through some of the verses in this chapter, bearing in mind what we've already learned about the friendship between the Lord Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. We read many times in these accounts of the love the Lord Jesus had for these friends, this brother and two sisters. There's no question about that. But listen to these words. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. I wonder if you know what it means. I wonder if you've been sick or grieved or any other sort of sad and hard time you've gone through, and you've thought, this is for God's glory. Now, when we're trusting God, that can be a reality. I'm not saying there are not hard times that are very difficult to go through. Of course, there are for all of us. But when you're trusting God through Jesus, you know there's a purpose in it. And this is the big picture. This is the big picture that only the gospel of Christ can give us. The heavenly perspective. That really what happens in this life is nothing compared to eternity. The best of this life is nothing compared to the good things of eternity that God promises those who trust him. The bad things of this life are nothing compared to what we truly deserve, if we're honest. And I'm reminded here of the words of Job, who said, it is good that I've been afflicted. That's an amazing thing to say. It's good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your ways, O God. Or Paul, when he says, I take pleasure in my infirmities, because when I'm weak, then I am strong. As we said a similar thing this morning, didn't we? It's then at these hard times, at these difficult times, that we have to cling to him, to God. We have to cling to our Lord. And there is a reason for the things that happen, even the bad things that happen. We may not know that reason till much, much later, till the other side, till heaven. But nevertheless, there is a reason. And when we're walking with God through Jesus, we can have that perspective. We can have that big picture. It's amazing. We easily quote things, don't we? We quote these verses, but think about them. Paul says, I take pleasure in my infirmities. It's an amazing thing. Now verse 5 continues, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The love of Jesus, as I said, is emphasized in this chapter. And we've talked today a bit, haven't we, about that selfless love of God, undeserved, unconditional. But here we have another unexpected response of our Lord. Because if Jesus loves them, what would we expect him to do? If Lazarus is sick, we might expect him to rush to them, to be with them as quickly as possible, knowing what he can do and so on. But that's not what we read, is it? We read about a deliberate delay from the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Another unexpected response. He deliberately waited for 2 whole days, and only when that time has passed do we read in verse 7, then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. You know what, I've just noticed something. This amazing thing about this, that I didn't notice this earlier, but when we read now verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place. In other words, he stayed for 2 days, he waited and delayed because he loved them. Whereas we might think, well, he loved them, therefore surely he'd rush to them. In fact, the text uses that word therefore. So in fact, because he loved them, he knew the right thing to do, for reasons only he knew at this time, was to wait for 2 days because of his love for them. And that's an amazing amazing thing. And then in verse 7 we read, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. These things said he," sorry, verse 11, I've skipped to verse 11, "these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest of rest in sleep. Then said," you know, the disciples spent most of their time, didn't they, not understanding things. As I often put it to the children, the disciples often went, huh? You know. But then Jesus said unto them plainly in verse 14, look, Lazarus is dead. And verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now, see, Jesus knows what's happened. No one's actually told him that he's died. Of course, he knows all things. He's God who knows everything about everyone. That includes us. He knows that he's died. And of course, he knows, as we said this morning with that other miracle, he knows exactly what he is going to do. So there's an important lesson in all that, isn't there? Because, you know, we might ask, well, does he not love them? Because he's waited, he's delayed until Lazarus has died? Of course, we know that he loves them. We keep being told in this text that he loves them. And as we've said, because he loved them, he waited, as we'll find out later. But you know what the lesson is here? When trials come, we must never think that he's not there and he does not care. Because he knows what he's going to do. The Lord Jesus knows what he is going to do when we're in trials. He's working it all out together, isn't he? For our good, in the words of Romans 8. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Well, verse 17 says, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Verse 20, it's skipping again a couple of verses. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because we would have expected it to be the other way around. We would have expected, from what we've read already at the beginning, that Mary would go to Jesus and Martha would maybe be busy preparing things for the funeral or something. But no, it's Mary that stays in the house and it's Martha who goes to meet him. And I wonder what the result will be of this meeting between Martha and the Lord Jesus. I wonder what the result would be if you meet Jesus for the first time this afternoon. I don't just mean to learn something about him, this man that lived on earth 2,000 years ago, and to know facts about his life. But if you truly and really met him as your saviour this afternoon for the first time, or if we already know and love him because of what he's done for us, if we met him afresh, what might the result be? If you meet him for the first time, then the result could be that miracle of salvation, whereby you would leave knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you're on the way to heaven because of the Lord Jesus and what he's done for you. But look what Martha says in verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Oh, if only you had been here. This is really the question so often asked in our day and age, isn't it? And down through the ages by many, many people. Why, Lord? Why did this thing or that thing happen? Why did God allow this to happen in my life? Where was God when such and such happened? We've all heard that, haven't we? Where was God on September the 11th? Where was God in Haiti the other week? Where was God when some personal tragedy took place in my life? I remember hearing the sermon that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on the Sunday following the Abafan disaster, a terrible, terrible disaster where so many children lost their lives. And his text was this, Romans 8 again, verse 18. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Remarkable text for tragic times. But of course, do we often hear people saying, where is God when I experience good things? When all is going well? When I have everything that I need, why, Lord, have you given that to me? That's a question we don't hear at all, do we? Very much. Because by and large, people don't want to acknowledge God in their lives and the good things that he continually gives. But even in the bad things, as that text reminds us in Romans 8, there is a purpose in it, and there's a bigger picture that we can understand, begin to understand, when we come to Christ, when we accept him as Saviour, when we believe the gospel. Verse 22 we're up to, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. So Martha actually has great faith. She says, I know that you're able to deal with this problem. Even though my brother is dead, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Martha has great faith. Jesus can deal with the problem. And I wonder if you think that this afternoon. Have you reached that stage where you realize that only Jesus can deal with your problem? Only Jesus can help you in life's storms. And only Jesus can deal with your sin. Only Jesus can take it away, can forgive you your sin, whatever you've done. Only Jesus can give that forgiveness from sin when you come to him, and then the blessings of salvation that follow. Verse 23, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now she's misunderstanding again, like so many, isn't she, when the Lord Jesus spoke. He's talking about rising again physically very soon because of what he's going to do. She thinks that he's talking about that time, which the Bible does teach, when all will rise again at the end of time, when all will rise to meet God, rising either to judgment, or those trusting in Christ rising to be with him forever. And now Jesus replies with these very famous words in verse 25. And here we have the I Am of John 11. Remember, John paints those portraits of Jesus in each chapter, and many of them include one of the great I Am statements of Jesus. And Jesus said unto him, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection, says the Lord Jesus. I am the one who can raise from the dead. I am the one who will even raise myself from the dead. He's not only the resurrection, he is the life. I am the life, he said. He's the creator, as we mentioned this morning. He's the one who even made the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him, yet the world knew him not. He's not only the creator, he's the restorer to life. He's the one who gives that spiritual life which we do not have as sinners, and which we need if we're going to heaven, if we're going to be in heaven. He is that one who gives that life that we need. And then he says, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's unexpected too, isn't it? Though he were dead, yet shall he live. We're all going to die. That's life's one certainty. There's only one thing certain about this life, and that is that we will leave this life. Unless, of course, the Lord Jesus comes first. And yet, so often, it is not talked about. And so often, it's not prepared for. You think of the preparation that people will do for all kinds of things like holidays or job interviews or even more trivial things than that, and yet people are not prepared to die. Shouldn't you make sure that you're ready for that? Don't you want the guarantee of eternal life? And you know, when we talk about eternal life, as I like to say very often, it's not just the quantity that refers to, the obviously it goes on forever and ever, eternal life. But it's not just the quantity of it, it's the quality of it that's referred to in life eternal. Because it's an abundant life. A life full of joy, even in hard times. It's a life that's spiritual, it's a life that sustains you in this life, and then fits you for the next life. And for that perfect heaven, one day forever. And Jesus goes on and he emphasizes this point in verse 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And here's the challenging question. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? Now I don't need to add anything to that, do I? Jesus asks Martha, do you believe this? That I am the resurrection and the life, he that believes in me, though he were dead, shall never shall live, shall never die. Jesus is asking you the same thing tonight through God's word. That's what it's for. That's what it's all about. He's asking the same question to every single one of you tonight. Do you believe that Jesus Christ alone gives eternal life? What will your response be? What is your response deep down to that question? Martha says, verse 27, she saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Martha has come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. No wonder she rushed out to meet Jesus. No wonder later she no longer complains about Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, because now she understands what it's like to meet him for herself. And you know, there's a proof really, isn't there? Because what does she call him now? She calls him Lord there in verse 27. But if we look at the next verse, in verse 28, she calls him Master. And it's one thing to call our Lord the Savior, yes, he's my Savior and so on, and to say those words. But to have a Master in Jesus, the one who we recognize is in control and who we're yielded to so that we might serve him. And that's different, isn't it? That means giving up the things that we want for the things that the Lord Jesus wants. And that's why we sang those words, I love my Master, I will not go out free. Because when we're a servant of God, and yet he says we're sons as well, doesn't he? But as a servant of God, and as a son of God, he wants the best for us. He's the one who's never going to lead us down a path that is not for our good, as we've said. And Jesus says, doesn't he, why call me Lord and do not the things that I say? Oh, it's one thing to say, yes, Jesus is my Savior, yes, I believe in him. But the proof is that we yield to him as Lord and Master of our lives. And then what's the first thing that she does next? As we said, in verse 28, she uses the word Master. But what's the context? The first thing she does after this declaration of her faith in Christ is to go and tell someone else. And she says in verse 28, or it says, and when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. She tells another, she confesses Christ. Yes, it's her sister, but nevertheless she says, he's my Master, the Master has come. And he calls for you now as well. And that's one of the fruits of faith, isn't it? That we tell others about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And if you think, well, that's a strange thing, I've never told anyone about what the Lord Jesus has done for me, then maybe that's because you haven't really met him yet. But you can this afternoon. And Mary then comes out. She asks the same question and she's weeping, we read. And then we look at verse 33. We read these words. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And then we have the shortest verse in our English Bible. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. In our English Authorized Version, that's the shortest verse. Jesus is a compassionate Savior, isn't he? But you know, there's another verse with two words in the New Testament. It's longer in terms of letters. But I'm told that in the original language, that one's shorter than this one. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. And those two words, beautifully linked with these two words, are rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Why or how can we rejoice evermore? Because Jesus wept. Because Jesus wept. Do you see what I'm saying? He's the weeping Savior. He's the one who knows all about us. He's the one who understands us. And he's the one who not only wept, but who bled and suffered and died for you and for me. We can rejoice evermore because Jesus wept. And the Jews acknowledged this, don't they? Look, verse 36, those in the crowd, some of the crowd, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Now, we know that he loved him. We know that he loved these three because we've read that many times in this account. But they misunderstood, I think, certainly. Because I don't think he is weeping for Lazarus as such. Because he knows that he is about to raise him from the dead. I'm not sure that he is weeping because Lazarus has died. Because the clue is in verse 33. It says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, that is Mary, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. It was what he saw in the others that day. It was because he's weeping for those around him who have no hope as yet. I mean, he so loved the world. God so loved the world. He's not willing that any should perish. And he weeps for those who have no hope. And we should weep for those with no hope. We should weep for those who know nothing of God's word. Nothing of the power that we can have be given through Christ over death, who have no comfort, who think on the one hand that death is the end and that there's no hope beyond, or on the other hand, even more popular today, that everybody's going to heaven automatically, which is not the teaching of the Bible, of God's word. And there may even be some like that here this afternoon, and we weep for you because as yet you have no hope. And you have not yet come to Christ for salvation. That's why he weeps. Verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Oh, this is very interesting. You see, in those days, in those lands, a body that had been buried for 4 days, if it had been buried properly, would not stink. A body that was buried properly, as we said earlier, was anointed with perfumes and spices and ointments to stop the smell of the decay of death. So where was the perfume? Where was the perfume that Mary and Martha, because they would have been responsible as the nearest relatives for having the body buried correctly, where was the perfume that should have been anointed, or should have anointed the body of Lazarus? I think we know, don't we? Mary was keeping that perfume for something else. She was keeping that perfume to anoint the feet of Jesus for his burial, in effect, in a sign. And I believe that she had faith that Jesus would raise her brother from the dead. And that's why she kept that perfume back. She had such great faith also, as Martha now has, that she kept that perfume. What was the point of wasting that perfume on a body that was going to be raised to life again? Why did she have that faith? Because she'd sat at the feet of Jesus, hadn't she? She'd sat at the feet of Jesus. And she'd listened to his words. And you might say, well, how do we sit at the feet of Jesus now? Of course, we at this time, at this present time, we can't physically do that, but we can when we spend time in his word, when we read and we love his word, and we spend time in prayer, then we're sitting at his feet. And that's how you increase your faith. Of course, what saves us is the object our faith is in, and that's Jesus. But if you want to increase your faith, then read and love his words and God's word. For faith comes by hearing, doesn't it? And hearing by the word of God. And I think that's the secret of Mary's great faith. She'd spent that time, as we know so well, at the feet of Jesus. Now verse 40, Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? And that's true of us today. If thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Do you know that's the opposite of the world's philosophy, isn't it? The world likes to say, seeing is believing. But the Bible says believing is seeing. Just like Thomas, who's mentioned in this chapter as well, isn't he? Remember when the Lord Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas, for you have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Believing is seeing. And of course, many people today want to wait to see some miracle, and then I'll believe, they say. But no, God says, you believe, and you'll see me and my glory in your life, and so on. Just accept God is God, and he's revealed in his word and in Jesus. And then in verse 41, it says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. That's how he begins his prayer. Father, I thank thee. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, is God, and God, Jesus, and the Son and the Father are one. But he also models, doesn't he, the attitude that we should have. He models prayer and such like, our attitude and our dependence on God. And you know, he says, he starts his prayer with, I thank thee, I thank you for what you're about to do, or what I'm about to do along with you. And I wonder if you've realised ever that there's never in any prayer in the Bible, I think I'm right in saying, there's never the word please in any prayer recorded in the Bible. There's never the word please. Now, I'm not saying you should never use the word please. If the way our prayers come out, of course, the Lord hears us. But there's never the word please. And I think that's because please, you see, please is a cry of a desperate beggar, we could say. Whereas thank you is a cry of a dependent believer. Or if you like, a confident believer. I thank you. That's how he begins this prayer. I thank you. For what I know you can do, and for what you're going to do. I know you will hear, I know you will answer when we come to God in our trials. Verse 42, and I knew that thou hearest me always, the Lord goes on, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, verse 43, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He specifies the name. Lazarus. He calls him by name. I know one commentator said that if he'd just shouted, come forth, without the name, then everybody in that tomb would have come out, because it was probably a communal or family tomb, a large cave with lots of shelving for bodies cut out of the rock. And if he'd just said, come forth, then everybody would have got up and come out. He specified his name. But listen, is he calling you by name this afternoon? Yes, he is. He's calling you individually by name. The Lord Jesus, through his word, to do the same thing, to come forth and to come and trust him. Verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Now this is interesting too, because his clothes, the burial clothes, were loose. And why was that? Because he hadn't been buried properly because of his sister's faith. Because the perfume had not been used to anoint his body. Because what would happen with a normal burial would be that all the perfume and the spices and the ointments would set hard, a bit like a plaster cast, so that you had this really solid casing around the body. And that's why, of course, the Lord Jesus, when he rose again, we read that the grave clothes were folded neatly, and that in itself was a miracle. Because he was buried with all the traditions of burial in that day. Remember that Mary, of course, and the other Mary, come down on Easter, what we remember as Easter Day, to re-anoint the body. That's what they did as well. Those, we like to call them the first spice girls. They came down, didn't they, with those spices, with those ointments, to re-anoint the body, and that was the tradition. And so the Lord Jesus was buried with all those traditions, but here Lazarus has not been, as we said earlier. It confirms it, doesn't he? He's got these loose clothes or burial cloths on him because he has not had any perfume put on his body. And now let's have a look at the response then, as we draw towards the end, of the people who witnessed these events, this resurrection of Lazarus. Verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Just skip down to verse 53. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Isn't that another unexpected response? This time not of the Lord Jesus himself, but of his enemies. They've seen a miracle. Many of these people saw a miracle. And yet they hated Jesus. And as I just said a minute ago, there's many people today say, well, if I saw God do a miracle, I'd believe in him. But listen, these people saw it, and they didn't. That's why miracles were not to convert people. Their primary reason or purpose was to show that Jesus is God, and to show what conversion is like. Because we begin as sinners, and we're like one who's dead. We're like Lazarus in that tomb. And Jesus can raise us to eternal life when we trust him. And that eternal life Not only is it about the quality of it, as we've mentioned, but also it doesn't begin when we die. You don't wait till you die to get eternal life. Once you trust Jesus, if that's today, once you do that, eternal life begins. And the Holy Spirit converts you when he causes you to ask forgiveness for your sin and to trust Jesus as Saviour. And so the point is not whether you see something miraculous or supernatural. That's not the point, whether you see a supernatural thing. The point is rather, do you trust him when you don't see it? And if you don't see it, and if you go through some problem, and do you trust him whatever happens? The Christian life, you see, is about leaving everything in the hands of the one who knows best, and then living to serve him. Once you've trusted him in that way, whatever happens. Lazarus, of course, later on, we know that he must have died a second time of old age or such like. But of course, when Jesus rose and proved the ultimate victory over death for us, he had a body fit for heaven. And as we said earlier, we all die, and death, of course, is only in the world because of sin, because of the sin of the human race. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus has dealt with it. And he's dealt with it for you. And that's why you need only him. And believing in him means that we don't even need to fear death itself, because we know that we're safe. Someone said, we're not ready to live until we're ready to die. Once you're ready to die, I mean, that's why most people will avoid the topic, but once we're ready to die through faith in Christ, then we're really ready to live, and to live for God. And of course, that life will go on forever. Jesus will return one day, the Bible makes it clear. He'll come with the souls of those who've trusted him and have died and gone before. But then he'll speak again to bodies in graves. As he said to Lazarus, come forth. He'll say, come out. And bodies will be raised again. Believers' bodies will be raised again. This time, wonderful new bodies like Christ's. And believers alive at the time will be changed to be with him forever. But I have to tell you what God's word says. They're not my words. God's word says, if you've never yet come to God in repentance and in faith, and faith in Jesus, then you'll be raised too. Unless we're alive here when he comes. One way or the other, we'll be standing before God in judgment, and then put out of his presence forever, if you've never come to God through Christ. Forever in hell. And that's as much a reality as heaven, as God's word says. Won't you trust Jesus tonight if you've never done that? The only one who can strengthen you in the trials of this life. The only one who can take you right through death and give you a perfect life with God in heaven forever. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It's just as true today as it was true then. Amen. And may God bless his word for Jesus' sake.